do everything but go to sleep. The Lord certainly taught us in His Word through those many, many references that we have in the Gospel, 240 of them in all, not all teaching the same thing, but many references showing us that there is a price to be paid for discipleship. He also definitely said that we were to count the cost. He does this in Luke chapter 9 when he says, now, no one goes to war unless he sits down and calculates first whether he's got enough ammunition, enough men, enough equipment to meet the enemy. Nobody builds a tower unless he sits down, gets his little calculator out, and figures out the cost of the tower, and then determines whether he's got enough money to finish the tower. Because he very plainly says that a man just makes himself a public laughingstock if he starts a project that he can't finish. And that's exactly what's happening in Christianity today. A lot of the people of the world are laughing up their sleeve at professing Christians today because they've started on a course that they're not continuing on. They get all fired up and start out in Christianity, but pretty soon they're washed off completely. And what people are saying is, see, Christianity doesn't work. Not all of it's said to be. It's just an emotional thing. And so it gives them real opportunity to sling some mud and give us a nice name. The more I read the scriptures, the more I see that the test of Christian profession is going on. I don't know how to interpret the book of 1 John apart from that. Because 1 John puts us to many tests as to whether we're really Christians or not. And I feel very confident that you're a real Christian. And first of all, you tell me that you are, and your word of testimony has a clear ring. Then I start there. I say, that sounds real good. Then I become more confirmed in my feelings about you being a Christian when I watch your actions for a little while. If I never see you again, well then of course I have to rest on what you've said. But if I watch you, then I watch for a confirmation of what you've said. And if your actions are totally contrary to what your profession is, you know which one I believe? I believe your actions. Because your words don't carry any weight, because your actions are testifying against your words, not a compliment to them. And then, of course, as I watch your actions, and you watch mine as well, something else begins to come through. The more acquainted you become with a person, the more you begin to sense that person's attitudes. And I have to say, young people, I believe I can give you many compliments, but one of them is that I think you're a group of people with very, very nice attitudes. I really do. I think we up here on the platform, speaking to you, addressing you through these long hours. And you're sitting there for lots and lots of hours. But we soon begin to sense whether attitudes are rebellious, nonchalant, I don't care what you're saying, or whether there's a responsive, positive responsive attitude. And you're saying, see, that makes you think. For the most part, I would say that that's the way I feel about the audience, is that you're here because you want to be here. You paid money, hard-earned money in some cases, to get here. You're sitting through a lots and lots of, and I'm glad for those good, comfortable seats. They are really the best. Well, this place is working out all right. Those seats are good. That piano was something else. I didn't realize what a wreck. Hope you don't hear me, but I sat there and looked at that guy playing. I thought about the man with the old violin. How he ever got music out of that thing, I don't know. They did a real job, but that thing totters and teeters around, and there's not even a caster under that one leg. And doesn't have any front veneering on it, and boy, that's something else. So it really, really, that's a miracle to play that thing and get music out of it. So thank you, brother, for taking the old violin and putting in something good. So, here you are. You're here because you want to be, and hopefully you feel like your $40 or so has been a real investment for time and eternity. So But what I was trying to say is that attitudes begin to come to the surface, don't they? I think you sense my attitude as I speak to you. I sense your attitude as I address you, and I'm sure the other speakers would say the same. Okay. Don't know why I said that now, but it did. We're going to look at the cost of discipleship this afternoon just a wee bit more, because the Lord said we've got to count the cost. Oh, I know what I was starting to say, and that is that the real test of profession is a continuance of going on. Hebrews put that test to us again. Don't know how to understand 1 John or the book of Hebrews, as well as many other isolated scriptures, without this understanding that it's not what you say with your mouth, it's what you demonstrate in your life and in your attitudes. You say you love your brother, 1 John says, if you don't demonstrate it, then your words are made of no avail. James says much the same thing. If you say you have faith, if you don't demonstrate your faith, then he says, where's your faith? We want to see things in demonstration. So Christianity is not passive, it's active. There are many who, when the test is put to them, they refrain, they run away, because the cost is too great. I don't think my gospel preaching is as simple as it used to be. I believe the gospel is still very simple, but our presentation of it used to be, you know, I would say, just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and give him John 3:16 and so forth. And then somehow or other, kind of got the idea that after they had made that choice, now I'll begin to put the pressure on. Now I'll begin to say, here's what God expects of you. I've changed my tactics a little bit. If I have the opportunity in visiting with a person very much before that person even has made a choice for Jesus Christ, I begin talking to them about discipleship, saying, hey, but look, here's what the Lord expects. You don't just make a little accent to some fact of scripture or say a nod of yes to a verse. It's, are you willing to pay the price? Here's what it means to be a Christian. Becoming a Christian costs nothing. Being a Christian costs much. And I think it's only fair to our hearers to get them to face the issues of this even before they have made their choice, so that they will sit down to count the cost before they start to build the tower. We looked at self-denial this morning and saw that it was really a total death to self. But Galatians chapter 2 says that it's Christ who is living in me. That's the secret of Christian living. So the cross that the Lord Jesus spoke about, picking up the cross daily, is my choice, and it is a daily thing. I believe Jonathan in the Old Testament would be an illustration of this on the contrary. Remember how Jonathan committed his total possessions to David? You have to understand a little bit of the setting to really appreciate this, but I'm going to assume that most of you do. Jonathan, son of King Saul, heir to the throne, Saul, David, the hated son-in-law, Saul just was so jealous of David, he just couldn't stand the sight of him. And he did everything to stop David and kill him. And that was a bad relationship between a father and a son-in-law. I just inherited a son-in-law. I sure hope I keep better attitudes toward him than Jonathan or David, Saul had to his son-in-law. I'm not very well experienced in this son-in-law business yet, but I know we'll have a good relationship. But Saul's relationship was bad with David. So here's Jonathan. Jonathan, in spite of everything, he says, David, I'll give everything for you. He even gave his robe and right down to his sword to David. And he reaffirmed and confirmed his love to David. All the way up to one. You get the reading along in that story in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel. And finally you come to that crucial point where it says, and David went out to the field and Jonathan went back to the city. Jonathan says, David, when you're going to reign, I'm going to reign right beside you. I'm just going to be right with you. Never keep you back. Jonathan was killed on the mountain of Gilboa when his father died in the battle. Jonathan never got the reign with David. You know why? Jonathan only went to a certain point. He gave his all except himself. He did not give himself. You can give your car, you can give everything you've got, but the Lord says, I've got one more thing. I want you. And you can be sure that when the Lord gets you, then he will have everything you got. So you might as well start at the starting place. Let the Lord get a hold of you, and he'll have a hold of your pocketbook, your house, your home, everything you possess. And that's where poor Jonathan failed. He gave David of his possessions, but he did not give himself to David. He went back to the city when David went out to the field. And that was the end of the career between Jonathan and David as a record book. Characteristics of discipleship. We'll look at this one for a little bit. Number one is love for one another. Somebody read that verse, please, so we can get the scriptures right on the surface here. John 10, 34 and 35. I think that reference was in your material. I'm not sure.
These commandments have been written in your law, as it is you are God.
Is that John 10, 34 and 35? It was John 10, 34? What's 35 say?
Well,
that's the wrong reference, I'm sorry. At any rate, the verse that I want says, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love. Is that John 13, maybe? Is that John 13, 34? Okay. I'm sorry about that. Did you read that one again?
Yeah, this man, I give you love for you.
Okay. Don't think we need a big sermon on this, but we do need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, one of the most impressive things that we can demonstrate to the eye of the world is our love for one another. Our love for other Christians. Let me hasten to tell you that when God talks about our love for one another as disciples, he's not narrowing it down to that little group of people that you meet with on Sunday morning. God's not near as narrow-minded as some of us are tended to be. God embraces the whole family of God. And we're to love all of the Lord's people, even if they don't agree with all of our theology or meet the same way that we do on Sunday morning. If we only love those that we can break bread with, then we don't have the true Bible kind of love that Christians ought to have at all. So we are to love the family of God because they all belong to Christ. Now that doesn't mean that I love everything you do. And you won't love everything I do. And when I do wrong, you're not to love what I'm doing wrong. You're to love me, but you're not to love my wrongdoing. God doesn't love my sin, but he loves me. God doesn't love anything we do wrong, but he loves us. May I just say here in this connection that if we love one another, don't think we ought to be quite so reserved to show our love to one another. Oh, it's easy for us to say, I just love all the Christians. But do you ever show the Christians? Do you ever tell the Christians that you love them? Have you ever said, you fellas, have you ever said to another brother, you know, brother, I really love you. That sounds like handy-wandy Christianity. That sounds sissified. Not he sissified, but it's Christianity. Because it's so easy to say I love you to someone else, you know, or talk about how much I love you, but if I really love you, I probably won't find it too difficult to tell you. Ladies don't have as much trouble as we fellows because we're so masculine, you know. But this is true Christian love, that you love one another with a true heart fervently, the scripture says in Peter, fervently. That's warm love. And you know, when you do this, it is really too difficult to just kind of put your arm over the waist of a person or some little physical touch and say, you know, I really appreciate you. I think we need more of this. I really do. I think we need to demonstrate our appreciation for other Christians. And then, certainly, those that we can have the most fellowship are those that we do fellowship with in our local church. I can have more fellowship, a more intimate type of fellowship with those in the local assembly than I can, because you don't have those barriers that come up. There may be some barriers, but not near the kind of barriers that you have when you run onto a Christian who is involved in denominationalism. We still love them as brothers in Christ, but then there is that wall of denominationalism that God did not put there. Man put that there. And so I love the brother, but there is something that curtails our fellowship. Because he says, I love the Lord. I say, well, I love the Lord. We're brothers in Christ. We have this common denominator. And then pretty soon he says, but I'm a agitated Christian. And I say, but I'm not. Plymouth brother or whatever I may say I am. And just as soon as we do that, we put walls there that God never put there. And it has a curtailing effect on our fellowship. My brother was in India in the Second World War and didn't have much fellowship over there. And finally they got a hold of about five or six guys in his camp that were real Christians. And they began, and one of them was Episcopalian, I believe, or maybe something else. And one of them was a Baptist and Presbyterian, all different brands, you know, agitates, attachments. And of course, my brother was in fellowship with a group of Christians that meet just in the name of the Lord, professedly non-denominational. He said, we had real fellowship, beautiful fellowship, over the things of God. And he said, you know, in order for us to have a fellowship, this brother had to drop his name, his adjective. And the other brother had to drop his adjective. And all five of them had to drop their adjectives, you know, and forget that they were Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and all the rest. They had to lay that aside. And I said to my brother, Roy, what did you have to drop? He said, I didn't drop anything. Didn't have to drop the name of Christ, because that was the focal point. That was the gathering point. So you see, as long as we hold to the name of Christ, and that alone, we don't have to drop anything. But if we take on more than that, then we do have to drop things. Okay. Let us love one another with a pure heart firmly. Another characteristic of discipleship is Christ-likeness. What do you think that God wants to develop in your life more than any other one single purpose or thing? I believe the thing that God wants to develop in our life. And I like to have author's approach on this. Those, many of you have been to at least one seminar. I've been to three. And use some of the material quite liberally. Well, I'm telling you, I beg, borrow, and steal everything I can. And you've got material that I found very, very helpful in my life. Very helpful in changing some of my own attitudes. And some material that I've been able to use in projection to other people. Remember the way he illustrated the diamond taken out of the rust and how it finally had to be chiseled down and hammered away on? All that hurts. The diamond says that hurts, just like the corn of wheat. That hurts to die. That's not attractive to fall into the ground. Well, the diamond would say, hey, that chisel is hard on me. It hurts. The corners are coming off with difficulty. But they'll never end up in some beautiful little lady, beautiful little hand, a beautiful little diamond, if the pressure isn't applied. Did you ever want to shine forth as a diamond in the things of God? You're going to have to let him whittle you. He'll pulverize you. He'll break you down. He'll nail you to the wall. He'll do anything necessary to trim your ears back and get you down to where you have to be. And finally, he says, now I can use you. And then, about the time you think he's going to use you, he says, whoops, found another rough edge. I'll take that one off, too. You know what? Until you get to be 100 years old plus, God will still be taking those rough edges off. Because we've got so many of them. And there's just no easy way out. That's what God wants to do. Why did he want to do this? What do you think God wants to accomplish and develop in all of this? I believe the ultimate that God wants to develop in you and I is that word right up there. Christ's likeness. Romans chapter 8 has been brought to our attention at this conference somehow, somewhere, by the conversation, I don't remember where, but it's been brought to my attention. God's purpose. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. We're called according to His purpose, but what is His purpose? Romans chapter 8 says that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And beloved, that's not when the Lord comes. That's not what that verse is referring to. When the Lord comes, you're going to be like Christ. Perfect. Beautiful. We won't even have any problems getting along with one another. The one fellow and his Christian brother, they just couldn't agree on a certain article. And finally, one of them said, well, hey, brother, what are we going to do in heaven? If we can't agree on this thing, how are we going to get along in heaven? And said brother A to brother B, but you'll be different then. Of course, he wasn't going to be any different, but the other person would be different. Comforting thought, isn't it? But that's really the way most of us think. You'll be different then, so we'll get along just fine, won't we? You won't have any trouble getting along with me because you'll be different then. That's the point. No. This verse is not referring to our future Christ-like state. Well, that is true in other scriptures. This one is referring to God's present purposes for us, wanting to conform, to develop us into Christ likeness. Now, 1 Peter teaches us that Christ is our example. Well, you'd be surprised sometimes how easy it is to talk about this, but how hard it is to practice it. I was referring this verse to a brother who was having a problem some time back. And I said, but look, your course of action is wrong. It's not Christ-like. His attitudes all came to the surface. And I said, your attitudes are absolutely wrong. I did it as kindly as I possibly could. Maybe not with quite that much emphasis as it sounds coming off of a platform, but that was what we had to get across to him, that his attitudes were wrong, consequently, his actions were wrong. You know, attitudes, actions, habits. That's the progressiveness. Your attitudes lead you to actions, your actions become habits. Okay, his attitudes were wrong, so consequently, his course of action was going to be very wrong. And I says, Christ is our example. Ah, yeah, but he's perfect. Whoops. That's a cop-out. That's an escape route. He's perfect, I'm not perfect. So that gives me liberty to act the way I want to. I don't have to act Christ-like because he's perfect and I'm not. No, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says he is our example that we should follow his steps. Take it for what it's worth. And don't argue about it. He didn't say walk in his steps, interesting enough. He said that we follow his steps. Oh, I guess it would be true. I cannot walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus, but I can follow his steps. Now, maybe you say, what do you mean by that? When I was a big daddy and had a little boy, I would walk through a fresh snow on a nice winter morning, across the yard, but my steps were 3 feet apart. My little boy's steps were not that far apart. He could not walk in my steps. His legs were long enough. But he could follow my steps, and he could find exactly where his daddy went on the snowy morning, because he could follow my steps. I don't think I can walk in the steps of Jesus, but I can certainly follow his steps. And that's what he tells me to do. He's our example. How many times I find myself not acting like Christ? I'm ashamed, but I have to confess that so often I find myself acting unlike Christ. But do you know why sometimes we don't want to confess that we want to act like Christ? Because we develop the idea that, again, acting like Christ is being namsy-pamsy about. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sissy? I don't like the expression that Tom Skinner used, and I took exception one time at a big conference and got into trouble with it by one individual. He said, Tom Skinner said, Jesus Christ had dirt under his fingernails. Yeah, should be like that. So I made a comment off the platform, and one brother who was a Tom Skinner lover didn't like what I said, and so we had a little matter to settle. I still don't like the expression, but I think I know now, after I thought about it, what Tom Skinner was trying to say. He was trying to say that he was not a sissy. He was raised in a carpenter shop, and he may well have had dirt under his fingernails, and he stopped to think about it, you know? You know what I'm trying to tell you? If I'd have thought a little bit more about this, maybe I wouldn't have been quite so hard on Tom Skinner. I think I can find other areas that I'd like to be hard on him about, but I could have at least given him a little loophole there on that one, see? So it pays to weigh your thoughts and weigh these things out before you get too dynamic on the platform, because I could have saved myself a little bit of trouble. Jesus Christ was not a sissy. I'll tell you when he didn't act like we might think of him as a pennyweight type of a person. He was not that. What kind of courage did it take for the Lord Jesus when he spoke words to those Pharisees and he says, "You're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers," and he didn't flinch one bit? Or when the disciples came to him and said, "Hey, Lord, don't you know that you offended them?" He said, "Let them alone. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." That's the other side of the life of the Lord Jesus. But look, if I get this out of balance, if I say, "Hey, that's the side of the Lord Jesus that I really admire. Boy, I'm going to go out and I'm just going to take the hide off of everybody because I'm going to tell them they're a bunch of whitewashed." I tried to do that. I went to a hospital to make some hospital visits when I was a boy. About 19 or 20. I guess I was married at this time, so I had to be over 20. And I got a real ambition. Really got excited about sharing Jesus Christ. So I picked up a bunch of tracts, drove into town, to the city 29 miles away, went to the hospital, started giving out tracts. Went to the first room, gave the man a tract, and very unkindly he said, "No thanks." You know what I did? Oh, I'll tell you. But it gets better now. I looked at him and I said, "And you're going to hell." You know why I did that? Because I thought that's the way the Lord Jesus would do that. "You're a bunch of Pharisees. You're a bunch of hypocrites." And I'll never do that one again. If that man wouldn't have been so sick, he'd have thrown me out the window. He was angry, and he said, "You stand off by here, young man," and he called for the head nurse, and I was just a boy, and I'd never done anything like this before, and I thought, "Oh boy, here I go, first customer," and I lost my sales, and I go out head first, right out the front door of the hospital. Well, the head nurse was a very kind lady. She smiled, she came out, and she said, "Just leave him alone, go on to the other rooms." But I'll never forget the lesson. I was so wrong. I don't think Christ would have said that. You know, sometimes we read articles and, "Oh, brave olds, people 20 and 30 years ago, fearless old preachers, you know, and they would tell people all these hard things." You know, they would set people right back in their tracks, and so we admire that. Ooh-wee. You know, that man sure must have been a great preacher. Boy, he didn't fear anybody. So I tried. And I admire that side of that person's personality, so I try it and I blow it. And then I discover that you only get one side of a person's personality, usually in a book. Don't get too terribly excited about what you read about people in books, because you don't get the full picture of a person's biography in any book. Sometimes only the things that look glamorous for the purpose of that point will come to the surface. But that very person who seems to stand out so austere at that point may have been a very, very, very mellow man, and that was kind of an over-exaggerated projection. And you copied that. I come to the conclusion in my age, where I am now as a public servant, I come to the conclusion that I better not pattern my life after books that I read about men. Though there are good men, oh, I'd like to be an imitator of George Mueller, of many other great personalities that I admire. But I think, you know, I don't get the full picture when I read even books about George Mueller. He probably had his mistakes too. I better follow Jesus Christ. And I better look at his life carefully and seek to develop Christ's likeness. And if I do, I will have a combination of humility with courage. Yes, it took courage. The Lord Jesus stood when it was time to stand. Of course, he was perfect, I know. But he was a perfect balance of humility coupled with courage. And then, of course, another character of discipleship is this steady continuance. And I think we've talked enough about that. John 8:31 says that if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And that is a characteristic. The characteristic of a disciple is that he is a steady goer oner. I get sometimes so weak-kneed at people who are all up one day and down in the mouth the next day, and up the next day, and down the next day. And you just, man, when are you going to level off? When are you going to get some stability about you? Some people, you know, when they first get saved, just get so excited. Oh, I want to get baptized the first thing, and I want to come into the assembly, and I want to. They're all excited. And then about the next thing you look around, you wonder where they're at. It's not what the Lord wants, really. I think I even appreciate people who start off a little bit slower, you know, and gain momentum as they go. The way the jet seems to take off from the airport, he starts out from dead zero and then gains momentum and finally takes off. That's the way it is with Christianity. I used to get kind of upset when new Christians stumbled and made mistakes. And my first reaction would be, if he's really saved, he wouldn't do that. And I discovered that new Christians make lots and lots of mistakes. And the sad thing about it is that the older ones do too. And I've become so much more understanding of new Christians. Alcoholics, and so. They have a problem. They may even slip and fall after they're saved. What do we do? Put them out of the meeting. No. If they continue in this, refuse help, yes. But we're here to help people. We're not here to kick people around. And I believe that even a man who has fallen, I've had so many people. There's a lady back home who has recently gotten saved, and I can't stand here and tell you all her problems. I don't want to expose other people's worst. And besides that, it would take time. But sometimes in the middle of her problems, I'm the problem. And sometimes under the pressure of these problems, she loses her cool and she flies out of the family, and in doing so she uses bad words, curse words. I'll never baptize you. You can't ever come into our assembly because you gotta get over that first. Well, now, I believe that a person like this, you know, she agreed that we ought to go slow. She said, I want to be baptized. I said, why don't we just wait a minute and see how things are going to develop in your life, how we're going to come through this problem. Maybe you'll feel more like it. Maybe you'll understand baptism a little more. Let's just not get too excited. I agree. In fact, her husband said something real nice to me just a day or two or three days ago. He says, you know, with all these problems that we're having now, he says, I really can't concentrate. I can't come to meeting. I can't get anything out of it. All I do is think about all my problems. This is all going to level off. This is all going to blow over. It's all going to be passed on these days. He says, I want to be baptized too. He says, you know, I don't want to get baptized until I get rid of my cigarettes. He says, when I can get rid of my cigarettes, I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know how this is going to work out in his life. I'm sitting by watching, careful. But I thought, pretty nice. See, too many people, you know, who get baptized and go on and want to hang on not only to one evil habit, but to many, many evil habits. Sometimes there's so little display of that new life of Christ that we were looking at this morning. And I said, thanks, brother. Feeling again that maybe we would have more assurance of his salvation, be more ready to receive him into a fellowship a little bit later on. But I appreciated his attitudes. All right? Steady continuance, and then we follow that with John 15 and 8. Anybody happen to have that? If you don't, just do it real quick. Thank you. Would you read it? Oh, you've all heard sermons on fruit bearing. That you bear fruit. That you bear more fruit. That you bear much fruit. And then, of course, there are messages to be preached about hindrances to fruit bearing, old age, disease, nothing but leaves, speaking of profession. Lots of sermons are preached on John 15, good ones too. But we'll move on. Hindrances to discipleship. Let's turn to Galatians 5 and 7, or does someone have it? Anyone have Galatians 5 and 7? Alright, find it please, quickly. Do you have it, Ron? I hope you do. Anyone? Thank you, please. Oh, beautiful. Paul is writing by inspiration to the believers in Galatia. He didn't run well. Nice, huh? And they did. You know what they did? They started out gung-ho for Jesus Christ. Paul came into the regions of Galatia and he preached the gospel. A lot of these people were hooked up with Judaism before they were saved, and when Paul came in and preached the gospel, they said, that sounds good, we're going to embrace that, that's beautiful, we're going to be saved, we are saved, we get baptized, and we go on pretty soon. Other teachers followed in Paul's tracks. And they began saying, yeah, but, this is what Paul told you was all right, but you got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. I guess Paul didn't give us the complete message. No, he sure didn't. What he told you was fine, but he didn't tell you everything that you need to know. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. That was, of course, the perverted gospel message. And as a result, these people began to waver. They began to plot. And the Apostle Paul had to write this letter to correct their doctrinal errors. Corinthians was written to correct their errors of life, their conduct. Galatians was written primarily to correct doctrinal errors concerning law and grace. And Paul said at this point, you did run well. I wonder if Paul would have to write that over any of our lines if he was here today as an apostle and say, my Lord, you did run well. You're not doing so good now. What does hinder you? Would you take that little verse home to your heart today? You did run well. How did you do? Now, let's go back to the days when you were saved. Wasn't it great when you became a Christian? Oh, boy. Weren't you excited? And instead of taking off on the runway, you took off like a helicopter, straight up. Got all excited. And then you crash-landed somewhere. You did run well, but it didn't last. What hinders you? Who does hinder you? Check it out. If you're not running well for the Lord today, there's a hindrance in your life. And God knows that hindrance, and I hope you know the hindrance, and you have to do it with God. Hindrances to discipleship. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 and 58, we looked at them this morning. What was this man's problem? To sum it up, it was a desire for security. You know, one of the reasons I didn't want to leave the farm with my wife and two little children 20-some years ago, because I had a nice little nest, a comfortable house, a beautiful set of buildings, very good farm, one of the best farms around in that particular area, making not a lot of money, but making a very nice living, very comfortable, what I thought was security, had an insurance policy, just about anything the young couple with a little family could ask for. And when the Lord exercised our heart, I fought for 3 years, I think. And I'm not sorry that I resisted. I'm kind of sorry that I fought, but I think probably it was all in God's time at best. One of the things that was hardest for me to give up was security. What kind of security? The security of having an income on a regular basis. Now, I know you're going to say, not much security in that. And of course, you guys who are on farms, you're saying right now, well, there's not much security in the farm today. No, but I still could look forward to selling a bunch of hogs, selling some cattle, and getting some money in my pocket. And I had no idea where all this stuff was going to come from after I sold out and burned the bridges behind me because I knew I couldn't go back to the farm. That was one of the big battles in our life. That little feeling of security. I think now there was no security, but I thought I had security. This fellow was not willing to give up his material comforts and possessions. And I believe he was unwilling to suffer. Oh, my Lord. That's what you mean by discipleship. Thank you. Then the second one. Second one was plagued with a defective sense of priorities. Look at him in verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. And he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, there's something interesting about this guy. What would you say was the cue to his basic problem? Two words. You get them? There's quotation marks around them. Janice, I'm not going to let you get by with that. You've got to tell me out loud. Me first. I knew she had it from the far left view. Me first. That's the cue. That's the secret to the man's problem. Lord, let me first. Me first do what? Go bury my father. Now that sounds very, very legitimate. After all, the man's father was dead. Wouldn't you expect the family to be there to bury him? I mean, would the Lord deprive a man his responsibility? I wouldn't say it's a privilege. I buried my father some 4 years ago or 4, 5. And I didn't count it a privilege, but I did count it a responsibility. You've got to put his body away. What does that mean to say? A little secret here. You don't see it on the surface. The interesting thing about this man was he wasn't dead yet. You say, well, it doesn't say that, does it? No, but I'm pretty sure that that was right. Because in those days, when people died, they buried them immediately. They had no form of embalming. And I think the guy was actually saying, but my father is old, and I'm going to wait until he's dead, and I will lay him buried. Then I will follow you. I think that's the context of what he's really saying. He's not saying, my father died last night, I need to bury him this morning. He's saying, my father is getting old, and my father's going to be dying one of these days, and I think I should take care of my father until he dies and buries him. And then I will go. Now, even that sounds like legitimacy, but the big problem here is me first. That me first. His sense of values were distorted, to say the least. Because he said, permit me first, and Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Now, what did he mean by that? I think what the Lord is teaching here is that there are many things that other people can do that can relieve you of your job. Let me go back to my farming days. When Gladys and I were really exercised and felt the Lord was really calling us away from the farm, I remember a preacher from the northern part of Iowa, Paul Elliott, my name, and his wife, came to visit us. And when he learned of my exercise, he made a statement that I never forgot. Sometimes little statements stay with you where big sermons are forgotten. You probably wish, I wish you'd have made a little statement and sat down instead of giving us a big sermon. But his little statement was this, Milo, anybody will farm the farm. Very few people will go out and preach the gospel. You know what he would say? He said, man, you're doing something now that anybody would do. Anybody that wants a farm would be glad to have your farm. And boy, I knew that because I had a brother. Physical brother who was quite jealous of the fact that I had the farm. And he was waiting for the day. I think he even gave me a letter of commendation just to get me off the farm. I'm not sure about that, but that's the way it looked. And he was tickled to death when I left the farm. Because then he got the farm that he wanted so bad, lived there 4 years and died of heart. Never enjoyed the farm either. But that's kind of a family name. What the preacher was saying to me is, man, anybody would be glad to find that 120 acres, but there are very few people who are willing to give themselves to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. Another man whose name was Vernon Schlieff lived down in New Orleans. Some of you probably know him. I remember something he said to me at about this point in time, maybe in a letter. No, he stopped in one day and saw me. I was out in the field working, and he came walking out. I don't still remember. And he made this little statement. He said, Milo, don't ever be afraid to trust God. All he said that I remember. I don't know what else we talked about, but that's all he ever said that I remember. Don't ever be afraid to trust God. Oh, that stuck in my bones. It really did. But what's the problem? A defective sense of values. And this is one of the biggest problems that we have today as Christians, is getting our priorities straightened out. Are you doing something that somebody else could do just as well, and the Lord is calling you to do something else? Now, if the Lord isn't calling you, stay where you are. And then, the next guy's problem, the third person, his was a delay through indecision. He just couldn't make up his mind. There's a guy, a person in the Old Testament whose name was Elisha. Elijah was to Elisha what Paul was to Timothy. There you've got the Elisha and the Elijah of the Old Testament, Paul and Timothy of the Old Testament. One day, Elisha was doing his farming duties and he was walking behind a plow and he had 12 yoke of oxen. I don't know how many bottom plow he must have had. But he must have had quite a plow. 12 yoke of oxen. He was out farming one day and Elijah came along, and as far as I know, the record doesn't say a word about him saying a word to Elisha. He took off his mantle, off his shoulders. Let me first go home and say goodbye to my parents. And for the first time, Elijah spoke. And he said, what have I done to thee? That's a strange statement, isn't it? You know what I think he was saying? I think he was saying something a little bit sarcastic. He's saying, well, what did I do? What message did you get from my act? I just laid my mantle on your shoulders. How do you want to interpret it? Do you interpret that to mean that you ought to go back and say goodbye to your parents, or does it mean that you should get on with the work? And that's all he said. What have I done to thee? I tell you, those little sentences are full sometimes of meaning and very, very pointed. That was enough for Elisha. You know, his next act, he didn't say a word. He went back and he made a fire out of his plow, and he sacrificed his oxen on the fire. That's what you call burning the bridges behind you. And he was as much as saying, okay, I've got the message. First things first. If nothing else happens in this conference, as a result of all of that I have been saying, if you go home with that message burning in your soul, I'll feel rewarded for having come. First things first. You know what they are. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things. Those things you see on television, those things you see in the Montgomery Ward catalog, those things that cost money that you don't have any money to buy, but you don't need any because you can buy it without money. I know that you'll take the old piece of furniture for new. And pretty soon you've got so many things that you can't pay for. And all the while, the things of God are suffering while you're accumulating things. Young people, at this point, I want to ask you a burning question. What do you want your life to consist of? Let's suppose that you're 90 years old today and you look back over the last 80 or 85 years of your life and say, what has been wrought for God? Are you going to bury your head in your hands and say, oh God, I goofed. I missed it. I lived for me first. And it can encompass almost anything you can imagine. Me first. Just goes all directions. And I'll guarantee you that if you live for this world and you live to make money and you live for your education and you live for your job and you live for your car and you live for your hobby, I'll guarantee you at the age of 90, if God ever lets you live that long, and if you don't, you'll still do it at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll look back with some big teardrops in your eye and you'll say, Lord, if you'd only let me try it again. I have no question in my mind, but what at the judgment seat of Christ, some of us who are sitting here today are going to say, Lord, wouldn't you give me another chance at life? The only reason we wouldn't do it is because we know better. If you don't say it, you're going to lose it. Because some of us are going to live as Christians. No question about your being a Christian. I don't doubt your profession. You all sound like you're saved, most of them. What I've seen of you, except for maybe a few little misbehaviors, I believe you're Christians. But I'm not at all sure that every one of you are going to give your life totally to Jesus Christ and everything you have, and yourself included. I'm afraid that some of you are going to arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and be handed. And you're going to be very remorseful. You're going to say, Lord, I didn't get my priorities straightened out in time. In eternity, yes, but not in time. God, help me. Then another reason, well, this fellow didn't get the job done because of natural ties. Oh, I see this so much among Christians today, in that they let their relatives, they let their friends hinder them. They really would like to get on. But what will my friends say? What will my family say? There are people that have a lot of problems in this area. And then, love for the world. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. What does that say? Yes. You get that. He gave himself for our sins. Oh, you say, yeah, I know that. Thank the Lord, he died for my sins on the cross. Boy, isn't that good enough? Did you get the rest of the verse? He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You talk about a Bible that's up to date. You can't get one more than that. There's present 1978 world. He died to deliver us from that, beloved. Now what's happened before Demas? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Anybody got it? Okay, what? Do you have it? Anyone? Maybe you don't want to read that verse.
Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed as my present expression, hiding in the domain.
Okay, I don't know how the others departed, but I know how Demas departed. Demas hath forsaken me, said Paul. He went with Paul to the work. Oh, what an experience. Demas. How I would like to have had an experience of preaching with Paul. And that would be an experience of a lifetime. Dear old brother up in Iowa told me when I first went out in the work of the Lord, his name was Oliver Smith, no relation to the Smiths that are here, except a brother in Christ. And he told me one time, he said, young man, I'm going to take you with me out for some meetings. And I said, oh, that'll be the education of my life if I can go with old Oliver Smith for a few meetings. Because he was a soul winner. Never won better. He was a soul winner from the word go. And he saw many, many people in Northern Iowa saved. He would go through them in his overalls or any way that you go, but he went. And he brought people to Jesus Christ and saw assemblies established in large amounts. What a thrill to go with Oliver Smith. Bigger thrill to go with Paul. Demas had the privilege. Didn't appreciate it. Went back. Why did he go back? He loved this present world. He saw too many things out there that were glittering, and he said, hey, Paul, I want to try those first. I just got to have a little taste of this. That's the way I used to reason when I was a younger Christian. Can't give my life to the Lord quite yet. Someday, sure, but not quite yet, because I want to find out what this world tastes like. God, I have my fun. Surely the Lord wouldn't deprive me of my fun. And so I did what the Bible said. So, your wild oats. I guess the Bible doesn't say that, but it, you know, those many words, but it says that in effect. At least that was what my mom said. She said, you go out and sow your, she called it wild oats. So I sowed my wild oats. Not because she told me to, because she didn't stop there. She says, you sow your wild oats, but the Bible says, you reap what you sow. That was my mom. She was a preacher of the family. She quoted scriptures to me that nobody else would quote to me, such as your sin will find you out. So I sowed my wild oats during my high school career. And then I learned that when you, what you reap, what you sow, you reap. my wild oats came up at the doorstep, and I had to weep my soul. I'm glad that God let me read it back then so I could see the, get the, you know, thing straightened out in my mind. But I had a love for the world until I got so sick and so tired of it. And then there's fear of the battle. I didn't get the reference on the transparency, but I believe it's in your text. Is it not, is it? All right. Anybody got it? Okay, we're pressing for time, so I think there's two or three verses here. Hope you turn to them and look at them. Acts chapter 15. Where are we? Verses 37 to 39. Many references could be brought to our attention here, but this one was in the case of John Mark. John Mark had the same privilege that Demas had, traveling with Paul in his missionary journeys. On their first missionary journey, when they got to a certain place in the region of Galatia, John Mark turned around, went back to the coastline, got on the first ship, sailed across the Mediterranean, and came back home. I assume to Antioch. I don't know. Obviously. Why didn't John Mark stay with him? The scripture says he went not with him to the work. After the first missionary tour, Barnabas and Paul had a little conversation. Paul had said to Barnabas, you know, I think what we would like to do and should do is we ought to retrace our steps where we were on our first journey, and we ought to see how the saints are doing. Just, we want to throw in a nickel's worth of extra here. You don't have to pay for this. How they are doing, not what they are doing. Paul did not say, we're going to go back and see what they are doing. Everybody wants to know what we're doing. He says, we want to go back and see how we're doing. Beloved, I might ask you sometime later when I meet you how you are doing, not what you're doing. Because I'm more concerned as to how you do than what you do. There's a lot of people doing a lot of big stuff, you know, around the place. But it's how are we doing in our Christian life that counts. So, Barnabas says, good idea, Paul. Ready to go anytime you are. Hey, John, are you ready? Paul says, wait a minute. I'm not taking John this time. Yeah, we're going to take John. No. No, we're not going to take John this time. Well, now, I guess we are. Well, no, I'm quite sorry. Yeah, but he's my nephew. Yeah, no. We're not going to take John this time. Well, why not? Or maybe it went something like that. I don't know. Maybe it went worse, maybe better. And John would say, well, you know, he didn't abide with us the first time he went back. Scripture doesn't say why John went back. But I have an idea that he saw the persecution, because it was just about at the time when Paul was suffering quite a bit of persecution at Lystra and Antioch and those places, and I think John Mark said, Paul, if it's this rough to be a missionary, I think I'd like to go back to my mama. Back to Antioch, back to a feather bed or something more comfortable, and this life is too rough for me. And he went back. Now the interesting thing about it is that while these two brothers disagreed, they didn't fight about it. They just each went their own way, and Barnabas took Antioch, John Mark, and he sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas in his place, and he went his way. And later, Paul said, bring John Mark. He's profitable to me. I love that. That shows me a heart of compassion. He didn't write John Mark off permanently because he wouldn't go to work. He said, temporarily, he can't go with us because I haven't seen him change him yet. Now, Barnabas may have seen something in John Mark that Paul didn't see, and I'm not going to be critical of either one of them. I think they did just a very, very sane and sensible thing. And I believe that, you know, we might be able to give Barnabas the credit for John Mark's recovery. I wouldn't criticize Barnabas for a moment. I'd say if John Mark had a recovery, maybe Barnabas is the one who took him under his wing and sheltered him and saw him through, that he became a profitable man later on. But did he turn back because of fear of the battle? And then John 21 and 23, quickly moving on. Who's got that? So you're really helping me. You're saving me time. You're saving. Thank you. Okay, I should have had you read back a little further to verse 21. Peter, seeing him, that is John, says to him, "What shall this man do?" And then Jesus came in with the answer. The answer that we want from that text is, "If I will thee, tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now, I don't think Jesus said this the way that I would say it, but here's the way I would interpret what he's saying. Mildly, he's saying to Peter, "What is any of that your business? Why are you concerned about John? Your business is to follow me. I didn't say a word about your concern for John. I said, you follow me." But poor old Peter, he got his eye on him. "Hey, how about the other guy back there? How's he coming?" So the Lord had a mild rebuke for him. "Your business is to follow me." The reward for discipleship. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. And then someone had Mark 8 and 35. And I want Mark 8, 35 first, I guess. Please. We're going to move on pretty fast here now and close this up. You've been very, very patient, and we need to quit. Yes, Kurt. You know that the Lord Jesus made that statement no less than 5 times in the Gospels. And when Jesus repeated that thing that many times, he must have had a special reason. 5 times in the Gospels, that same verse appears. In all 4 Gospels, interestingly enough. What is Jesus saying? "That he that saves his life shall lose it." Alright, what does he mean? He simply means this. Put your life in the storehouse. Save it up. Now, don't give yourself, don't wear yourself out. Be careful. You don't want to get old too quick. Got to save all this energy. Don't go skating tonight. The Lord says, save your life, buddy. But I'll tell you something. You won't have anything on the other side. You've lost real life. Besides, you've lost the real purpose of living. But he says, if you lose your life, and the word "lose" there could better be seen in the sense of you give your life away. You don't throw it away. I don't believe God ever tells us to throw our lives away recklessly, but he does tell us to give our life, invest your life, think your life in my work, and he says you'll have something on the other side. That's exactly what he's saying. John chapter 12 seems to bear that out. I think it's verse 26 or somewhere in there. 25. Anybody got that? Okay, so you see, he's not talking about eternal life in the sense that we're talking oftentimes about eternal life. We're not talking about eternal life in salvation sense. That's way behind us. We're way past that. He's talking about keeping your life for eternity. And you do that by investing your life now. Then you'll have something on the other side, and the people of all eternity. And all this is an answer to Peter's question in Matthew 19. "Lord, what shall we have?" If I had answered Peter's question, you know what I'd have said? "Oh, Peter, that's just like you. You're always wondering about what you're going to get out of this. Peter, you're always thinking about yourself. Why don't you forget yourself and what benefits you can get out of this and get on with the show?" But the Lord didn't handle Peter that way. Peter says, "What shall we have, therefore?" And the Lord's answer was, "This is what you'll have, Peter. You'll have rewards. When the Father stands forth in his kingdom and his glory, you're going to share in it." Oh, beloved, I don't think we don't begin to comprehend the glory. I don't think we can even visualize any part of the glory that's going to be ours in the coming day. But it's going to be glory for those who have earned it. You don't earn eternal life. you do earn your rewards. These Bible examples are tremendous, and I'm not going to spend any time on them except just to point out something that I thought was rather interesting. If you'll look at API, are those references given? I think they are. You'll see that API is an example of adherence, where we were this morning. Caleb is an example of wholeheartedness. Ruth is an example of adherence. The old disciple of Acts chapter 16, was it? Is an example of hospitality that we were talking about this morning, or simply one who gave everything. And Timothy is an example of a learner or a pupil. Some of the various aspects of discipleship. I didn't even see that little outline until I was sitting up in my room 2 minutes before the meeting this fall. Those things as illustrations of what we've been trying to say. But we won't look at them because you can do that on your glass. And now, closing up, 4 steps to being a better disciple. I go home from this conference. I want to be a better Christian. I want to be a better disciple. Okay. Friday morning. No, it's Thursday night. Now, this is going to be the test. Because you're going to get home, some of you, late and tired on Thursday night. And I'm going to be one of those that's going to be late and tired. All right. I want to be a better disciple. Where do I start? One of the first things I need to do is I need to get more time with the Lord. Okay. See, how am I going to do this Friday? Boy, I've got a lot of things to do Friday. Because Saturday is the day before New Year, and we got lots of things planned for this weekend, and so do we. Well, I know what I could do. I could get up at 6:30 in the morning. Where do we start? Desire. I want to be a better Christian. I hope you go home with that desire. Not one of us here can't be a better Christian, including your speakers. We can all be better Christians. I want to be a better Christian. That's growth in the third. Desire. Okay, so what am I do? I will get up at 6:30 in the morning so that I have an extra 15 or 30 minutes with the Lord. That's the decision. I will get up. I haven't got the job done yet. Desire and decision don't accomplish the necessary ends. So, 6:30 tomorrow morning, on Friday morning, and the alarm goes off. What do? Reach out and hit the doze button. And back off to the land of dreams. 7 o'clock, your regular getting up time, and you say, aw, blew it. You know why? Because you had the right desire and you made the right decision. But you didn't get to point number 3. You didn't have the determination. That desire and that decision doesn't get you out from under the covers. It takes that determination. And all three of those, in totality, equals discipline. And that's what we lack. Oh, how many things we want to get done, plan to get done. I'm going to do it. And then 1978 rolls around and you haven't got it done yet because you lacked discipline. You had good desires and you had good decisions and you had a nice plan. But the whole blessed year flew right on past you until we come back to focus, 1978. And there those old preachers are blasting away at us again. And you say, you know, those things that I determined to do, and I had a neat little plan, but I didn't get it done. Now, I'll tell you right now, before it happens, the reason you didn't get it done. Now, if I had a mirror here, I would just simply look at my little baby crawl in the mirror and preach to myself my last dynamic point of the whole conference. Discipline. And you know, young people have a lot of problems here. I see young people today with beautiful desires, but they have never learned to discipline their lives. Some of us older ones have trouble, but young people seem to have special trouble in disciplining their lives. And it's a necessary thing to learn. That's really been great visiting with you. Visiting? You didn't get to say much. But it's really been great to spend this time with you. And I'll be glad to converse with you, and now we're going to have our question and answer time.